We've been in a series on parables from the master storyteller. We come today to a parable about two sons, but it's not the one you're probably familiar with. Jesus' best-known parable is also about two sons. It's the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother. This parable is one of his least known. That parable is one of his longest. This is one of his shortest. This one we're going to deal with in Matthew chapter 21. But there are some striking similarities also between these two parables. In both brothers have a fatal flaw. Or let's say they are flawed. In both stories, the brother who starts off well ends poorly. And vice versa. And in both stories, Jesus' purpose seems to be to send a strong message to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel that God's evaluation of our status with Him is often quite different from our own. Please turn with me to Matthew 21. We'll begin reading in verse 28. Matthew 21, 28. By the way, the order of this story is different in different versions. It's different from the New American Standard as from the NIV or the King James, but the content is the same. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." The vineyard speaks of the kingdom of God. "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? That's the parable. Now Jesus asks, he did not go is the end of the parable. Then which of the two, Jesus asked, did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Let's begin this morning with the background and context of this parable. It was Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, and he drove the money changers and the merchandisers out of the temple in what is called the cleansing of the temple. That night, he went to Bethany, where he stayed overnight at Mary, Martha's, and Lazarus's home. And then over the next few days, each morning, he would get up early, go into the city, into the temple courts, or the court of the Gentiles, where everyone was welcome, and he would teach them. According to the paragraph immediately preceding our scripture reading, the religious muckety-mucks of the day, the chief priests and the elders, approach him while he is speaking there in the temple. These religious leaders would include Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Essenes and Zealots. These groups were usually fighting one another. But right now they have a common enemy. They believe that Jesus is a threat to the entire religious establishment. So they have joined together in opposition to Jesus. They angrily challenge Jesus regarding his teaching, his miracles, his healings, and especially his utterly presumptuous act in closing down the stock exchange that they had set up in the temple. While that was happening, they seemed powerless to do anything about it. But now that they've had 24 hours to think about it, or 48 hours to think it through, they demand an explanation from Jesus. Thus, there are two questions that they ask Jesus in verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus replies with one question of his own. We read about it in verse 24 of Matthew 21. Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Usually we find the Pharisees impaled on the horns of a dilemma by Jesus. This particular occasion, usually Jesus is impaling them on the horns of a dilemma. This time we find him returning the favor to them. The reason they are boxed in is not simply because they question John's baptism. They also question what John taught about Jesus. John said that he is the Lamb of the world who takes away our sin. And John called him the Son of God. They are not going to accept that from John. But they can't openly reject him as a prophet because the people honor him as such. So they claim agnosticism. We don't know whether his teaching was from heaven. Therefore, Jesus refuses to answer their question. Instead, he tells them a story. A very simple story that anyone in that day could relate to. Presbyterian pastor Earl Palmer paints a picture of a farm family sitting down to breakfast. The father is planning out his day. He turns to his oldest son and said, will you go out and work in the South 40 today? The boy responds, I will not. We're not told how the father reacts, but he can't be very happy with this. This was a patriarchal period when children were expected to obey their parents, particularly their father. I suspect the veins stood out in his forehead and he probably turned red. But he chooses not to escalate the confrontation. He has told his son what he wants. The son has declined. He will let it go for now. Then the father turns to his younger son and says, will you go and work in the South 40 today? And the son responds, I will, sir. He not only agrees, but he goes out of his way to show respect for his father. And I suspect, knowing the rest of the story, that he even added something to his response. I will be happy to go out and work in the vineyard for you, Dad. I'm not like some other members of this family who are freeloaders. In fact, just this morning in my devotions, I was asking God to show me some way that I could respond to all the good things you have done for me. Dad, you've made my day. When can I get started? Any of you parents relate to this story so far? I have two sons. One of my sons was always a world-class compliant child. Never defiant, always easy to manage, always agreeable. Just great to travel with, a delight at the breakfast table. And of course, I thought I was a great parent. Then we had another child. And he was different. right from the starting gate. I probably wouldn't be telling you this story, but he and his mother are in Minneapolis today. And I also wouldn't be telling you this story if he hadn't changed a lot in recent years. But he is today a fine young man and a delight to my heart. But there were many years when I heard a lot of "I will nots" from that boy. I relate well to this scene at the breakfast table. What we have in this story is one boy who is a pain at breakfast, and another who is an absolute joy and delight at breakfast. But the problem is, this is not a breakfast parable. This is a supper parable. And the picture that is painted at the supper table is very different. The boy who said, "I will not," later changes his mind and goes into the vineyard. The word for change his mind is the Greek word for repent. He realized that what he had said was wrong. He had had a bad attitude. And he went on and did what his father asked. The other boy had a change of heart too. Despite his eager and respectful response to his father, "I go, sir," he did not go. He got busy. Or some friends of his came by and said, "Let's party." Or once his brother was gone, he realized he couldn't get any more mileage out of comparing himself, the self-righteous one, to his brother. But whatever the reason, he did not go. Please recognize that both of these boys are flawed. One is defiant. The other is disobedient. Neither is a paragon of virtue, nor is Jesus using either of them as an example of how we ought to respond to the Father. God would like it if we said, "I go, sir," and then go. But realistically, these two responses are really quite common. And more importantly, though they are both flawed, they are not equivalent. And that is demonstrated as Jesus asks the chief priests and the elders of the law a very specific question based upon the parable. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Maybe they don't realize they are being set up, but this time the religious leaders don't plead agnosticism, they answer quickly, "The first." And Jesus confirms their answer, but in a way that I doubt if they appreciate. For he says, in effect, "You're right. And I tell you the truth. The most heinous sinners you can imagine are entering the kingdom of God instead of you. Because though they messed up big time at first, they repented and believed. And you proud religious types never have." Let's think about Jesus' answer in some detail. First, he says that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God. Certainly his point is not that all of them will, but some of them will. Why does he pick these two classes of people? Because to the Pharisees, they represented the worst of the worst, the very scum of society. The tax collectors were traitors who worked for Rome. You see, Rome set the minimum amount of tax money, but not the maximum amount. So the tax collectors would go out and collect all they could. And as long as they gave Rome what Rome asked for, they could pocket the difference. They were traitors. Prostitutes were poor and vulnerable and had no one to protect them, not even the Roman government. So it was safe to abuse them as paradigms of evil. And sadly, many of the same religious leaders who abused them verbally also used them on the side. I wonder what terms Jesus might use if he were giving this parable today. Tax collectors don't have the same reputation today as they did then. He may have still used prostitutes, but I suspect he might also have used potheads, or gays and lesbians, or porn addicts, the kind of people who are held in very low esteem by conservative religious types today. What Jesus is trying to do is shock the religious elite into realizing that some people who are very low on the moral pecking order nevertheless have recognized and admitted their desperate sinful situations, have repented of their sin, and have been gloriously saved. Jesus says that those who know they are sinners saved by grace are nearer the kingdom than even the cream of the crop of conservative, judgmental, legalistic, self-righteous religious leaders. Why? He gives the reason. For John came to you, this is John the Baptist, to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. You know, at first, the religious leaders were quite intrigued with this man, John the Baptist. And they went out of their way to hear him. Not unlike the Hollywood elites and the politically powerful who show up at Billy Graham's crusades. In John 5:35, Jesus says to these same leaders, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. You basked in the publicity that would give you to come to one of John the Baptist's crusades. They were curious. They wanted to know more about this strange country preacher. But you know something? Light always produces heat, and the heat made them uncomfortable, and soon they walked away. You see, John was not politically correct, nor was he culturally sensitive. He talked about sin and hellfire and brimstone, and they didn't want that. Jesus states in Matthew 21:32, verse 32 of our text, that even after the religious big shots saw the prostitutes and tax collectors repenting, they still refused to follow suit. And they saw drunks getting sober, and soldiers stop swearing, and womanizers becoming faithful husbands, they still did not follow suit. After all, what did they have to repent of? Chuck Colson was a hatchet man for Richard Nixon. If you think Bush and Cheney are hated by their political opponents today, you have a very short memory. Colson was hated like no other politician I can remember in recent times. And the difference was, of course, he was a crook. And he was arrested, convicted of high crimes and misdemeanors, and sent to prison. But while he was in prison, God met Chuck Colson, and he repented, and he became a godly man. His political enemies at first scoffed at the fact that Colson would get religion. But Colson didn't get religion. He got Jesus, and Jesus changed his life. And for 30 years now, he has been living for Christ, writing wonderful theology, serving as president of prison fellowship, and he's really a prophet to our culture. His political enemies don't scoff at him anymore, but they have not followed him in repentance. I fully expect that the last laugh will be Colson's as he enters the kingdom of heaven before them instead of them. Well, what does this parable mean? I want to offer you three applications from this very brief story. First of all, obedience is never judged by what we say, but by what we do. This is a very common theme of Scripture. Words are very slippery things. Words are cheap. Anyone can utter them, but deeds are costly. You're well familiar with James chapter 2, where the brother of Jesus says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims he has faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Can a saying kind of faith save him?" And he answers, no. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And interestingly, James goes on to use a prostitute as an example of what he is saying here. He says, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" Rahab was a pagan harlot in the city of Jericho when two Jewish spies came into Jericho. They followed the red light because they figured that strangers there would not be unusual. And they asked her to hide them. And she hid them under some bales of hay on her roof. You know, Rahab could have talked a good line, but had she not hidden those prophets under those stalks of grain, her words would have been worthless. She welcomed them, she believed in their God, and she demonstrated her faith through her action. In Matthew 7, Jesus shares a familiar story about the wise and foolish builders. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." True faith is demonstrated by obedience, not by hearing and not by professing, but by obedience. A second major truth that I see taught in this little story is that one's initial response to God or to the gospel is not final. And praise God, this is a glorious truth for some. If we had the opportunity to all share our testimonies of our spiritual sojourns this morning, I suspect there would be a number who said they came to faith as children of five and never didn't believe. But there would also be some who would admit that they rejected the truth the first time they heard it. Maybe some would even admit that they had rejected it the first 100 times they heard it. I never cease to be amazed at the patience and long-suffering nature of God, who will keep wooing someone, keep after them, day after day, month after month, and year after year. I want to tell a story that is very personal to me. I hope I can get through it. I grew up in a home of five children. My father was a pastor and a Christian educator. We loved that home, and four of the five children followed my dad into the ministry. But I had a little sister named Mary who walked away from the Lord at about age 15. She showed her rebellion by starting to smoke and by dating unbelievers. She eventually married an unbeliever. And for 42 years, she demonstrated no interest in the Lord, in the church, or in the faith of her family. About 9 months ago, my sister Mary and her husband Rob began to ask questions. It really started with my dad's birthday when he turned 89. She asked my dad, "What can I do for you, Dad?" They had just moved from Atlanta to Memphis, and my dad said, "What you can do for me is I wish you would find a church and start attending in Memphis where your new home is." It happened that there was a little Bible church very close to their new home called the Collierville Bible Church. And so they went there one day. They told my parents told me, I emailed the pastor. And I said, just keep your eyes open for my sister and brother-in-law, Mary and Rob. They came back the next Sunday. He met them and he began to pay attention to them. They began to ask lots of questions. And the more questions they asked, the more books my parents would send. Finally, in March, they asked my older brother, who is a Free Church pastor in Iowa, to meet them halfway between Memphis and his home. And they spent about 5 hours in a restaurant asking questions and my brother answering the questions and presenting the gospel. Just a few days later, on Easter Sunday, Rob professed faith in Christ. And my sister returned to the faith of her childhood. And the result has been nothing short of amazing. They've been in church every Sunday. They're involved in a Bible study. They are reading and studying theology books. They're inviting new friends from church over to their home every weekend. Rob asked if he could share his testimony in front of the whole church, which would amaze you if you knew him, because he's a very quiet man. And then 3 weeks ago, my brother went from Des Moines to Memphis and baptized him in the Collierville Bible Church. My parents prayed for Mary every day for 42 years. And for Rob for over 35 years. And they feel like the old prophet Simeon in Luke 2. In fact, my dad quoted this passage to me when I was down there a month ago. Simeon was holding the baby Jesus and he said, "Now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The grace of God and the patience of God and the long-suffering nature of God is unbelievable, friends. Unbelievable. God is so gracious that He will accept people on their deathbed. People who have lived all their lives in rebellion against Him. And then, at their last possible moment, they repent and He accepts them. And you say, well, how do you know? How do you know they aren't just saying that? I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen the total change in their countenance as the peace of Christ comes over them. He will. And you can't count on that. Don't plan to repent on your deathbed. You don't know when you're going to die. And I think anyone who plans it that way is probably not going to have that opportunity. But God is gracious enough to accept someone like that. There's an example of that in the scripture that's pretty incredible. There was a man hanging on a cross next to Jesus. He had no way to serve God. He didn't have days. He had moments left. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now that's amazing grace. There's no other way to describe it. Praise God that one's initial response to the gospel is not always final. There's a tragic side to that truth, and that is that there are some who accept the gospel glibly. They profess faith in Christ. They eagerly join a church. They begin to serve with great enthusiasm. In fact, I have known people who started out in such a promising fashion. Today, they're nowhere to be found. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes these people as those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. But then he makes this tragic observation about the same people. He says it is impossible for them, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Why? Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. And God will not allow that. What's He saying? Did they lose their salvation? Or were they phonies from the beginning? I don't know. I think the author was purposely vague and ambiguous. What is clear is that they lose it, they can't get it back. Many of these people, I think, are guilty of the Judas syndrome. You know, Judas was one of the 12 apostles. He preached, he cast out demons, he healed the sick. He was one of the most trusted of the 12 apostles. In fact, he may have been the one trusted most because they gave him their treasury, small as it was, to watch over. On the last night of Jesus' life, He said to His apostles, "One of you is going to betray Me." Nobody said, "I know who it is." It said, "Judas. I've been suspicious of him for a long time." Nobody said that. They all suspected themselves before they suspected Him. It says they said, each of them, "Is it I, Lord? Could it be I?" And yet, Judas, son of perdition. Was he ever saved? I don't think so. Did he convince them that he was? Absolutely. Did he convince himself? Perhaps. My purpose here is not to generate fear and paranoia among true believers, but it is to get all of us to do an honest self-evaluation, self-examination. If you once said yes to Jesus, have you followed up on that promise? Is your life any different? Do your neighbors or coworkers, can they tell? Third point from the parable, where we end up is a lot more important than where we start. Friends, the qualifications for the kingdom of God have nothing to do with your past, but everything to do with your present and future. I don't say that your past is unimportant. Our study on the life of David shows us that the natural consequences of sin can be devastating and prolonged. But your history is not determinative of your spiritual future. Where you are spiritually today is more important and where you have been. I think there is much confusion in the church today because of the strong emphasis we put on the time of conversion. The notion that my eternal destiny rests completely on a decision I made back then. When people are asked, "How do you know that you're saved and going to heaven?" Too often they respond because I accepted Christ when I was age 5. Or, "I walked forward at a Graham crusade when I was 24. Or even, "Because I was baptized when I was 14. Those aren't necessarily heretical answers, but I'll give you a better answer. "I know I'm saved because right now I am trusting Jesus and His death on the cross as the full payment for my sins. I acknowledge that I am more flawed and sinful than I ever dreamed possible. But I also acknowledge that I am more loved and accepted than I ever hoped for. I know I have nothing in my record to merit God's approval. But I am right now resting on what Jesus did for me." That's the kind of testimony that warms my heart. Some of you have walked an aisle, raised a hand, or been baptized, but your profession hasn't gone one step beyond that. You may be leaning on a broken reed instead of trusting in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. A word about the epilogue to our parable. Right after this parable, Jesus told another one about the tenants in the farm, which reinforces many of the truths in this one. And then we read at the end of the chapter, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew He was talking about them. They knew He was pointing at them when He talked about the son who said, "I will," and didn't do it. But did they repent? No, the next verse says, they looked for a way to arrest Him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that He was a prophet. As a matter of fact, within 2 days, they had found a reason to arrest Him, and they put Him to death. Let me ask you this question. What do you do with a Savior who accepts dirty, rotten, sinful scum of the earth into His heaven, but rejects religious leaders with impeccable credentials, upstanding, influential religious leaders? What do you do with a Savior like that? Well, I think you stand in awe of Him if you realize that you are a sinful person who has nothing to commend yourself to God. And I think you say with the Apostle Paul, who was once a Pharisee himself, "How thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord for considering me trustworthy and appointing me to serve Him. Even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ, I hunted down His people, harming them in every way I could. But God had mercy on me, because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how kind and gracious the Lord was. This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. But that is why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of His great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in Him and receive eternal life. Glory and honor to God forever and ever. He's the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen." At the breakfast table, the Apostle Paul said, "I will not." But at the supper table, he had wonderful fellowship with the Father. What about you? What about you? I close with two statements I want you to think about in the coming days. Religious claims and credentials do not qualify a person to enter the kingdom. And even gross sin, when repented of, will not keep a person out. It is better to believe what at first you cannot say than to say at first what you do not believe. Would you stand with me for the benediction? Father, this is a powerful passage that cuts to the quick of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in each of us today. Lord, help us to realize and understand that it's obedience that You require. It's true faith in our Savior. You're not nearly as interested in what we say as what we do. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would give our hearts to You today completely. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know the Savior or is not sure, I pray that they would not leave this place until they are sure. Thank You for Your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.